John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was saved in 1656 by dwelling on this paragraph. One of my favorite poets, writers, William Cowper, who wrote the hymn, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood," "God Moves in Mysterious Ways," and others. After surviving his second suicide attempt, he was placed in an asylum in 1756. One day in the asylum, he went and sat down at a chair. There was a Bible there, and he said, "Okay, God, if you have something for me, I need it." And he opened up the Bible, happened upon this paragraph. And the first thing he read this paragraph, and in that moment, he believed the gospel. And I know for many of you, this passage has a special place in your heart, maybe even in your salvation history. It's massive. But if I'm being transparent, it's one that I struggle with. Not in loving it. I mean, I've been transformed by it just as much as probably many of you have. And I love it just as much as many of you have. But my struggle is with, how do I preach so big of a text? And by big, I'm not only talking about its impact, although it is massive. I'm talking about this thing is thick. I mean, there is so much here. I started plotting this out, you know, months ago of how we're going to be in Romans. And I got stuck here because I could easily make 10 sermons out of this paragraph. But I don't think I want to do that. I mean, I know some would love it if I did, but I'm trying to strike a delicate balance here because I want us to get into these verses enough to know here's what the Apostle Paul is saying and here's how it contributes to what's happening with the rest of Romans, and I want us to be awed by it, I want us to be moved by it and changed by it, but I don't want to get so far into its depths that we miss the overall picture of what the Apostle Paul's doing. So I'm going to go through it today, maybe in the next few weeks as well, I'm not sure yet. But if at the end of the sermon today, if you're like, "Well, wait a second, we didn't talk about this or talk about this," then write it down in your journal or your bulletin, and then go home and study. Or if you want, you can call me or one of the elders, and we'll take you to coffee, and we can talk more through that. But we are in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading verse 21. And I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. I don't know how much we'll actually get through. But as we read it, know this. In this passage, God wants you to see something. The Apostle Paul describes something that God has shown, something that God has made visible. And so as we read about it, it's my prayer that God will give us eyes to see. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." I hope you notice some of the showing language that's here. God has acted, right? God has done something. He performed an action, and he did it to demonstrate something. The reason he did what he did was to show something. Actually, three somethings in this passage. In this passage, we're given three things that God has shown. Here they are. He is, who is, and how is. Those are the three things. He is, who is, how is. Let's get into each one. The first one, God has shown that he is. He is righteous. Verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made apparent. It's been revealed, right? Middle of verse 25, to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, this was to show God's righteousness. So what I want you to do is picture a courtroom, and God is the one on trial. God is the defendant. And the charges brought against him are, he's not always good. That's the charges against God. He's not perfectly righteous. He may have messed up from time to time. Now, God is the defendant. Let's say you're the lawyer who is going to defend him. You're representing God in court. If you had to prove that God was righteous all the time, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what would your argument be? What would your evidence be? Many people would probably jump to the law, right? The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, maybe the law that's been written on our hearts, right? The commandments prove that God is righteous. He gave the commandments to the world so that they would know he is perfectly good. He's perfectly righteous. And as you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, what does God do to those who disobey him? He punishes them. See, here it is, Exhibit A, God is righteous. Evidence for God is righteous, the law. That's what many people would do. But then the prosecutor comes and says, well, wait a second, God didn't always punish people, did he? I mean, you read through the Bible. I mean, even in the Old Testament, there are lots of examples of times that God simply passed over sins. He didn't hold people accountable. And in response, we would probably say, well, but in those times, God was being merciful, right? And so some of the time, most of the time, God holds people accountable, but then other times he forgives them. He's merciful. Do you see the problem with that way of thinking? That way of thinking puts God's righteousness and his mercy at odds with each other. Like somehow God is being unrighteous when he forgives people. No, no, no. If you're the lawyer and you have to prove God's righteousness, you can't go first to the law. It can't be Exhibit A of our evidence. Here in Romans 3, one of the things Paul is doing is he's saying, Exhibit A of God's righteousness, the gospel. The gospel is not an exception to God's righteousness. It's at the epicenter of it. See, many of us have fallen into the trap of thinking that the law and the gospel are contradictory. They're not. Not when you rightly understand each. Instead, what we find is this. Look again at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Again, it's been shown, it's been revealed. Apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. And so when God says, okay, I'm going to give my righteousness, I'm going to give my perfect goodness, but I'm not going to use the law to do it. The law is not like standing in the corner with its arms folded saying, wait a second, you're not using me anymore? What happened? No, the law acts as a witness. The law testifies, that's right. I was never the way to make people righteous. This whole time, even all the way back to the Old Testament, I've been pointing to something else. And the something else that the law points to is the gospel. Specifically this, people are made righteous by faith. That's why verse 31 asks this question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? That's the question, right? Do the law and faith contradict each other? Does faith replace the law? And Paul's answer is in verse 31, nope, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This goes back to what I said a moment ago, that when you rightly understand the purpose of the law, we know that it was given not to make us righteous. God did not give you the Ten Commandments to make you righteous. God didn't give the law put onto our hearts to make us righteous. Instead, he gave it to point us to something else that would make us righteous. So when someone puts their faith in Christ and is given the righteousness of God, the law is not displaced. Instead, the law says, yes, you were led to Christ through me. But that's not what many of the Jews thought in Paul's day. Their belief was, I'm made righteous by doing the law. I'm made righteous by being a good person. I'm made righteous by following the commandments. And so when they hear Paul say, well, God passed over sins in the past, right? Former times, God looked over their sins, and he didn't condemn them. He didn't punish them. These opponents of Paul, these Jews would say, Paul, the God you're talking about is unrighteous. Because if he were righteous, he would punish the sinners and reward those who were obedient. That's why Paul says, no. God proves his righteousness by forgiving people because of this. Their punishment was paid for. The debt that they owed was paid for, and it was paid for in the gospel. Look again at verse 25. This was to show that this there is the gospel. The gospel was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The gospel shows that God is righteous. It shows that he is. He is righteous. The second thing God shows is who is. In the gospel, God shows us who is given his righteousness. It's found in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, here it is, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Who is given the righteousness of God? All who believe. This is the exclamation point of everything we've read in Romans so far. I mean, you try to, what is the ending point of chapters 1 through 3? This is it. God does not make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's a loaded, controversial statement. And I don't mean that just because of what's happening in the world today between Jews and the rest of the world. No, I'm talking about just even in the Bible. Because you read the Old Testament, and it sure looks like God is making a distinction. I mean, God does set the Jews apart. They were given special attention. God gave them the law, the prophets. They were given special treatment. Right? God's presence was in their temple, not in any other temple at any other people. Not only that, but even here in Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 11 that God's not done with Israel yet. There will be a huge ingathering of ethnic Jews, and so it sure looks like God is making a distinction. But that's not what Paul is talking about. His focus is on how there's no distinction in how the different groups are justified. Gentiles? That's most of us, right? We're sinners. Jews? They're sinners. It doesn't matter what advantages they had or didn't have. DNA, language, location, none of those things matter. Everybody, they, them, we, us, everyone have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that word sin is fairly familiar, right? Anytime we fail to meet God's perfect standard in emotion, thought, word, or action, it's sin, right? We all know that. Anytime you fail to meet God's standard in emotion, thought, word, action, that's sin. Sometimes that concept of sin is easy to grasp. Right? So you hear the ninth commandment, don't lie. We get that, right? God says don't lie, so if you don't completely, fully, accurately tell the truth, it's a lie. We understand that. Other times, this concept of sin is a little bit harder. So you have the seventh commandment, right? Don't commit adultery. You may think, well, wait a second, that's easy to follow, just don't cheat, right? Well, yes, but then Jesus says, well, to correctly understand the seventh commandment, you can't even lust. It's not just the act of committing adultery. You can't even lust in your head or your heart. If you have, then you've broken that commandment. That one's a little bit harder to wrap your head around. And then there are times when God commands, for instance, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. That's hard to understand. I mean, the words are simple, but that concept, I mean, are you really telling me that any nanosecond in my life that I fail to wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, passionately, completely to love God, it's sin? And there's no distinction. We've all done that. You've done that. I've done that. Your sin may show itself differently than your sister's. Your kid's sin may manifest itself differently than your neighbor's kids. The people in Venezuela may have a different appearance of sin than the people in Vietnam. But rest assured, we have all sinned. And because of that, we're all in the same spot. We may have started at different levels, but we all ended in the same place, and the place where we ended is doomed. And that's because of what's at the heart of sin. Sin is disobedience, yes, but under the hood of that disobedience is something much worse. And we see it in this phrase in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That phrase, fall short, is very interesting. I've heard this passage preached on many, many times. And most of the time, this idea of falling short is presented as failing to reach. Like we're supposed to reach the glory of God by being perfectly righteous, but we fail to reach that standard, right? And so I've heard it, preachers use this example. Maybe it's like a high jumper, right? And so the world record for a high jump is just over 8 feet. And so let's say that you're the world record holder, right? You're really good at high jumping. Well, what is the standard of the glory of God? Well, that's 10,000 feet high. And so it doesn't matter if you're a world record high jumper, you can't jump 10,000 feet. It's impossible. You fail to reach the goal. I've also heard preachers use the example of a long jump, right? And so the long jump world record is over 29 feet, but even a world record long jumper can't jump across the Grand Canyon. And so if the standard of the glory of God is getting across the Grand Canyon, you're going to fail to meet that goal. And so the idea, that's the idea that's presented. Even if you're really, really good at being obedient and you only have a little bit of sin, you still massively fall short of reaching the goal of the glory of God. No humans are able to reach that. Now, all of that's true, but it's incomplete. Because that phrase, fall short of the glory of God, doesn't simply mean failing to reach the goal. It also speaks of lacking. We're lacking the glory of God. And this points us back to Romans chapter 1. Remember there, sin is not just the rejection of God's commandments, but it's the rejection of God himself. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his nature, his divine nature, has been shown to the world. That's his glory. God is taking who he is and making it visible. Even though he's invisible, no eye can see God, right? He's made it visible, his divine attributes. But people didn't see his glory, experience God's glory, and praise him or worship him. Instead, they chose to worship something else in creation, namely themselves. And so what we find here is when Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he doesn't only mean that we're unable to reach the glory of God, but also that we're unwilling to see it. Romans 3:23 is not just about ability, it's also about desire. Now, this falls underneath a main point here of there's no distinction. God doesn't make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles and how they're saved because they're all starting in the same place. They've all rejected God. They've all refused to worship him and do what he commands, and we're all justified the same way. And Paul lays out his reasoning in verse 29. Let's look at that. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles only, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Look, we're all in the same grave. We all get out of the grave in the same way. There's no distinction. And so what we have so far is God is showing us first that he is righteous. Then he shows us there's no distinction in who that righteousness is available to. He gives that righteousness to everyone. Third, how is? He is who is. How is this righteousness given? I mean, God shows his righteousness. He gives his righteousness. How does he do it? Now, before we get to that answer, though, so far today, I think I've said the word righteousness 30 times, maybe, right? Righteousness is the main thrust of this passage. And it's important to see this because we typically think about having faith and being saved in terms of forgiveness, right? I put my faith in Jesus and I'm saved, which means I'm forgiven. The punishment is taken away. I no longer go to hell, right? I'm no longer going to be punished. And praise the Lord, that is absolutely true. Hallelujah. But it's incomplete. Because in order to be with God forever, we need more than to simply be not bad. I mean, yes, we must have our sins forgiven, but we also must be all good. Some years passed, I spent a few weeks in London, and at one point, the group I was with, we passed by the Athenaeum Club, which is one of the most exclusive private clubs in the world. Now, when you hear club, don't think like, right? That's not that type of club. Instead, it's more like a library, like a private library, a place where intellectuals can go and study or read or discuss science, literature, and others. And when I say exclusive, I mean it's exclusive. They only allow 9 people in every year, and the membership, total living membership, is capped at 2,000, right? So only 2,000 people at one time can be part of this club. And to get in, you have to have a proven track record, like you have to win the Nobel Prize or have a large body of work in the academic world or literature world to be able to even qualify to be considered to get in. Now, what if when our group was walking by, I snuck in to the club? I start chatting it up with the intellectuals. They would know I'm not a member. And I would be thrown out, maybe even arrested. Now, maybe after that happens, they find out, okay, that guy's just a dumb American, and they issue a statement. He is forgiven, right? We're not going to press charges. Does that mean that I can now get into the club? No, I may have been forgiven for trespassing, but I still don't meet the requirements to get in. When it comes to salvation, forgiveness removes our guilt, but it's righteousness that grants us entrance into God's presence. Salvation includes both. There is no idea of, well, I'm forgiven of my sins, but I'm still missing this other thing. No, salvation is forgiveness of sins and giving you the righteous requirement to be in God's presence. And what's really amazing about this passage is Paul is describing how we are made righteous in salvation and the fact that God is righteous in giving us salvation. And the reason God is righteous in giving us salvation is because of the way he chose to give us his righteousness. That's what I talked about earlier. The reason God was righteous in making unrighteous you righteous was because righteous Jesus paid the penalty for your unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean? How does God give us righteousness? Not from the law. It's not by the commandments. It's not by following the law. Instead, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that's a sentence. I know if you're not familiar with those words, it can sound like I'm just reading the table of contents to like a systematic theology book. But man, when you get this, this is like a love letter with poetry. Well, let me sum it up for you as simply as I can, and then we'll go back and look at some of the individual parts. How does God give us his righteousness? That's the question. The answer is Jesus. That's the simple explanation. God gives us Jesus. You receive him by faith. When you receive him by faith, you're forgiven of your sins, his wrath is taken away, and you are given all of the righteousness you will ever need. By having Jesus, you get entrance into God's kingdom and into God's presence. Now, let's break that apart a little bit. We're told at the beginning of verse 24 that all of this is a gift, but it's unlike almost every gift we ever get. Most of the time, we're giving gifts because there's an occasion, right? It's your birthday, so you get a gift. It's Christmas, and so maybe you tell your parents, I've been a really good boy this year, and so I should get this present, right? But this gift in Romans 3 is called a grace gift. It's not something that we've earned. It's not based on an occasion. It's not like God saw something on our calendar that said, oh, I need to get him a gift. No, it's simply because he loves us. And because he loves us, he gave us his righteousness by all of those big words. Right? Before we get into them quickly, let's remember three things we've learned in Romans so far. First is this, everybody sins. And we sin because we're slaves to sin. We're not people who simply make bad decisions from time to time. We're sinners who are born in sin, choose to sin, we're slaves to sin, and because of that, we are unrighteous. Second thing to remember, because we're sinners, the wrath of God is on us now in part and will come fully in the end. Third, the law can't help us at all. Whether it's the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, right, or whether it's a law that's written on our hearts, all it can do is prove that we're sinners who need to be rescued by someone. Specifically, we need God's righteousness that the law can't give. Right? With those three things in mind, let's go back to verses 24 and 25. God gives us his righteousness by sending Jesus to be sacrificed in our place so that the penalty for our sin could be satisfied. You're not under wrath anymore. And our slavery to sin could be redeemed. We're no longer slaves to sin. Think of it this way. It's Christmas time. Maybe you'll get home today and Saint Amazon has delivered a bunch of packages for you, right? Let's imagine you get home this afternoon and there's a massive present on your front porch. And you look at the card and it says, just because I love you, and it's signed, God. Right? It's a gift. It's grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything special. God says it's because I love you. Here you go. So you take it inside and you open up the gift. And inside, it's an official letter with a royal seal on it that says, you are now perfectly righteous. You won't be experientially righteous until glory, but I'm declaring it now with my royal seal. You are righteous. That's justification. And you think, well, wait a second. How is this possible? And so you keep looking in the box, and you see the receipt has been included, the gift receipt. And so you look at this receipt, and you see your name on it. And it says, Nick has been purchased out of his slavery, right? That's redemption. And God's wrath on Nick has been removed. That's propitiation. And you wonder, how much did that cost? That had to be expensive. And so you look down at the receipt again, and you see the form of payment that was used. It's not cash. It's not a credit card. The blood of Jesus shed at his death on the cross was the payment. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, and here's the key, to be received by faith. We believe what God has said. We believe what God has done, and we receive him. That's how Gentiles are saved. And that's how Jews get saved. That's how anyone, if they're going to be made righteous, that's how they're made righteous, by faith in Christ alone. And that's our only option. If you want to be righteous, if you want to be with God, the only way is to be bought out of your slavery, to have your sins paid for, and to be given the perfect righteousness of God. That only happens by faith, by receiving Christ. Have you received the gift of Jesus? Now, I'm not asking if you've been a good person. I'm not asking if you've walked down an aisle. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. Have you received the gift of Jesus? I'm asking, when I ask that question, have you received the gift of Jesus? I'm asking if you truly believe that you don't have what it takes to get into heaven on your own. I'm asking if you truly believe that God loves you even though you don't deserve it. I'm asking if you really believe that Jesus was sent to earth to die for you. I'm asking if you really believe that Jesus rose again from the dead and is alive right now. What I'm asking is, have you been purchased out of your sins by the blood of Jesus? I'm asking if God's wrath has been taken away from you by the blood of Jesus. This is all our hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all our righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you believe? Have you received it? Not just acknowledging, oh, there's a present there. Have you received it by faith? Do you believe it? We have this incredible promise that to all who do receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. He gives us his righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would make our hearts see what you've done in Christ. We thank you that you've shown us your righteousness. We thank you that you've proven your righteousness by paying for our sins on the cross and raising Jesus from the dead. We thank you that you've proved your righteousness by inviting us into your righteousness. I pray that you would give us faith to believe. Not just facts, but to receive Jesus. And if there are any here this morning, Father God, who have not received you by faith, I pray that right now, even now, you would knock on their hearts, that you would work in their minds so that they would believe and have faith and cry out to you, Lord, save me. Give them the faith to do that right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.